God's word. This morning's reading is taken from Exodus chapter 19, and we're going to read from verses 16 to 25 in the ESV. I'll give you a moment to open up your Bibles if you have one. Verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of a trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, church family, and a warm welcome to any visitors today. My name's Darren, one of the pastors here, and it's a privilege to be preaching through this passage this morning. Why don't we again turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are a revealing God. Thank you that you have revealed yourself through history. Thank you that that history is contained here in the pages of these scriptures. And we pray that it would live to us now, that these words would come alive to us, that we, Father, would get a sense of awe and wonder as we behold you in your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the book of Exodus, beginning part two of our series in Exodus, looking at the God who makes himself known. So far, God has made himself known by hearing the cries of the people as they were enslaved in Egypt and bringing them redemption. He has made himself known through the power he displayed against Pharaoh, through the plagues, and he has made himself known as deliverer as he brought his people through the Red Sea and vanquished his enemies. He's made himself known through his provision in the wilderness, giving food and water and drink to God's people. And he's about to make himself known through his presence here at Mount Sinai, as the people with eager expectation about to enter covenant relationship with him. As you saw last week, God has about to condescend in kindness to the people, and that they are to respond with reverence to this God who they're about to meet. And perhaps it's at this point in the story, questions swirled around their heads like, what is God like? What is God like? What's it like going to be like to be his treasured possession? They've got a sense of it, I'm sure, through being delivered from slavery. They've got a sense of it in the redemption. But now that they've been a saved people, how will they be a people who live with God and reflect what he is like? Maybe you've asked the question in yourself, your own life, what is God like? How great is God? Maybe if you've sung the song, "How Great is Our God," you've framed it like a question rather than a statement. How great is our God? Let's think about how great he actually is. We were blessed last year to have James Dolezal come and minister to us. And one of his quotes, he said, "God is greater than your greatest thought of God." God is greater than your greatest thought of God. So think about God for the moment. Even maybe if you're here and you're not a believer, think about God. However great your thought of God is, he is far above that. And so you think for a moment, okay, I'm going to start meditating on God because I want to increase my understanding of his greatness. And so you start thinking about his attributes, you start thinking about his glory, you start meditating on it, and all of a sudden, your understanding of God's greatness has lifted a little bit. But loved ones, you're only there scratching the surface. And because God is even greater than your greatest thought about him. And so you start really zoning in on something. You think about, I'm going to think about the indwelling presence of God in my life. That God has come near. You mean the same power that raised Christ from the dead now lives in you. The one who flung stars into space, the one who opened the eyes of the blind is living inside you by the power of his Holy Spirit. Yes. The one who designed the crocodile and the pelican, the one who made walrus tusks, the one who made the wings of a hummingbird, who determined seasons and tides, who invented gravity, who organized mitochondrial synthesis, is there living and dwelling inside of you. The one who rules and reigns in majesty, the Alpha and the Omega, the triumphant one, the one greater than David, the true and better Adam, the last Adam, the covenant keeper, the law giver, the sin forgiver, the one who battled with Satan, one who absorbed the wrath of God, is there inside your heart, and you can commune with him at any moment of the day, having full access to him through the work of Christ. I wonder this morning if God's a little greater than you and I think. Is it not true that many of us simply underestimate the greatness of God, evidenced through our lack of awe and wonder at who he is, at our lack of communion with him? We've been invited to boldly approach the throne, but we are much too comfortable to sit back at the foot and wait. So this passage comes to us this morning to, I think, lift our eyes and paint a more compelling portrait of who God is. James Dolezal goes on to say, he's greater than our greatest thought, and he says he is worthier to be worshipped with a greater worship than the greatest worship you could ever give him. He is worthy to be worshipped with a greater worship than the greatest worship could give him. That's who we're coming to meet, and that's who we're coming to see. And Exodus 19 is here this morning to try and occupy our senses, to try and get to our heart, to try and come through so we would understand this God and be in relationship with him and so worship him in reverence and awe. So what I want us to do this morning is to walk through the passage, to look and see. And then secondly, we're going to come and approach God in worship. Look and see him as he's described in this passage, and then kind of pass through the lens of the new covenant. How do we now come to God in worship? So look at how firstly the scene is set. You can see that there. In verse 16, on the morning of the third day, there was thunders, plural, and lightnings, and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. The mountain towers overhead, kind of piercing into the sky, there is this cloud that has come down on it. The heavens have opened up there. God is about to dwell upon the mountain. There are flashings of lightning and thunder all around, like this Dolby Atmos system taking place there at Sinai. I imagine you'd feel quite small in the midst of this grand moment, quite vulnerable. And you're there, and you're surrounded by hundreds of thousands of other Israelites being gathered. It's time to go. It's time to leave the camp. It's time to come and approach the mountain. There's little hands holding one another as they come to behold the grandeur of what is about to take place. Now, usually such thunder and lightning is not an invitation to come closer, is it? Think about yesterday, you might have seen some of the alert warnings, take shelter. It certainly isn't bigger storms. Thunder and lightning, you don't go to storms, you go away from them in safety. And yet here, this moment, this phenomenon that's taking place, they have to head towards it. I wonder, have you ever been caught in a big storm before? Maybe you're out camping and the forecasts look good, but they betrayed you. Or maybe you're caught in the Christmas Day storms. You've been caught in a storm when you just feel immensely the power of it. Seeing back last year when there was some storms rolling through, I went out for a run thinking I could get back in time. I miscalculated. Still about 3 kilometers from home, the lightning had begun and the rain had started. And I'm thinking, all right, this isn't great. I'm out in this storm. I thought I could get back. I haven't. And every bit of wisdom, your parents teach you growing up, if there's lightning, what do? You get indoors. Well, I'm outside. All right, if you're outside, you got to get flat. I'm thinking, that's going to take a while to get home, flat. The last thing you want to do is be near trees. I'm in a suburb full of trees. And so the lightning is coming, the thunder's coming, and I'm thinking, how long do I have? The rain's now pelting down. And you're hearing, you're seeing the lightning, and then you're counting, aren't you? One, two, three, bang. And so I'm starting to run, and then one, two, bang. I'm running a little bit quicker. I've got to pace myself. I'm like, I don't want to, I'm asthmatic. This isn't going to work well if I'm just keeled over. And then it's really coming down, and then there's no counting anymore because when the lightning hits, the thunder strikes straight away. And I tell you, I'm there. I'm fearful. I'm like trying to get a couple millimeters lower so that little lightning just like gets someone else or gets the tree instead of me as I'm trying to make my way home. And there's a sense of smallness and there's a sense of vulnerability at the magnitude of just a Southeast Queensland storm. Israelites are heading to the mountain of God. I was at the mercy of a bit of lightning and rain. They're at the mercy of God and His presence. They're completely at His mercy. They're encountering the presence of God, the omnipotent God who is stepping down from the heavens to take a seat on the mountain. Such was the immensity for this moment that the people trembled in verse 16. It's the same word used to describe how the mountain responded, trembled, it shook. Trembling before God is a common response in the Bible, isn't it? Think of Isaiah 6, when he saw the Lord sitting on the throne. He said, the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Or take John, the book of Revelation. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, as Hebrews says. To tremble in His presence. Tremble, tremble, tremble. The response as Johnny Cash sings about there, seeing the crucified Lord. It's interesting, the body instinctively knows how to respond to God. Ligaments and muscles kind of recognize the voice of their maker, and so they tremble. Anzac Day, 2 years ago, F-18 Super Hornets flew over our house. And it's not uncommon for them to head back towards the airbase past our house. And usually you hear the sound, and the trick is as you get older, you don't look right where the sound is, you look ahead because they're already gone. This was one of those moments where the sound and the visual came at the same time. I literally ducked. For some reason, they were a lot closer than normal. So close, I could see the lettering on the edges of this plane. And they came soaring, and I ducked. There's this trembling because of this power of an F-18 Super Hornet passed overhead. There's fear. You might wonder, though, is fear a good response to God? Like, isn't love supposed to cast out fear? Well, listen to how Moses responded to the people. Look at Exodus 20:18. Think about the fear of the Lord here. Now, when the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning, this is when God has been speaking with them, giving the commandments, and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled and stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear. For God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin. You see, the revelation of glory was supposed to produce a reverent fear in the people that they would not sin. God's presence had a purpose. God is trying to help His people rightly respond to Him. God's presence is not like a modern piece of art in a gallery where you get to sit and look at it and kind of figure out what it means for you. No, to truly encounter the God of the universe is to encounter him in his splendor and in his majesty. It is to tremble in fear. Loved ones, the fear of God is designed to scare the living hell out of you, is it not? It is not to remain a concept. It is to be felt in the bones and enter the heart and to be outworked through our lives. You did not fear, so that you may not sin. I think it's more concerning, isn't it, when people don't experience any of the fear of the Lord? People live their days treating God lightly, perhaps with contempt in the way they speak, with a dismissiveness, a disregard for his ways or his words, a kind of brashness. Those who don't fear ought to be afraid, for they're headed towards an eternal disaster. Loved ones, in this passage, I think the sights and the sounds was there to demonstrate the greatness of God, the presence of God, so that people would walk in obedience and not sin, that they would live according to God and his word and his ways. As a boat designed for water or a train designed for tracks, they would live as they were made and so experience life. And the fear of God is going to help them to do that. And so they come to the mountain, they approach the mountain, sitting behind the boundary markers, and love them. That's when the show really kicks off. The first characteristic we see there is a thick cloud on the mountain. This activity we see, as we mentioned last week, is called a theophany. It is a God appearing. It is where the invisible God is revealing something of his presence in an extraordinary way. And in his revealing here, he's also concealing something, though. In verse 17, then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. See, God, the mountain being wrapped in smoke and God's revealing of himself, there's also a concealing. He's got to hold back his glory a bit because sinful people can't fully take it all in. It's too wondrous to behold. You know, there's a setting on, if you're into photography or camera, it's a setting called aperture. And essentially, there's a sensor and a camera in front of that. When the lens kind of opens up, it lets a bit of light in. And the bigger the aperture, the kind of more, the less light that's let in. But you want to get it kind of small. You can only have this thing kind of open for a moment, because if any more light comes in, it's going to be too glorious. Well, the aperture of heaven, of earth, was kind of open just to a fraction, because the glory of heaven was beaming in, flooding the senses there on that mountain. The cloud serves its purpose. God's not putting himself fully on display, for we can't handle that. There's something veiled of his glory, you see. There's something about God that is mysterious, too mysterious for us to penetrate and for our minds to comprehend. Such glory would have a similar revealing and concealing nature in the person of Jesus Christ, wouldn't it? As we sing soon at Christmas, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail thy incarnate deity, pleased with us flesh to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. There's a revealing part. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And yet there's some of his glory that's held back. You have on the Mount Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John get a glimpse of the divine identity. There is revealing, but there is concealing. There's the cloud and there's the smoke. The smoke comes, has tones of judgment to it. Notice it says there in verse 18, it went up like the smoke of a kiln, shooting upward heavenward. That phrase of a kiln or of a furnace is only used three times in the Old Testament, twice in Exodus, and then the other time, so when it's used in Exodus, it's talked about the plagues and the boils, as the kind of powder goes up and lands like a kiln, speaking of judgment. But in Genesis 19:28, it comes up again. It's describing the judgment of God against Sodom and Gomorrah. It says, it looked and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So any Jew familiar with the story would have in their mind this mighty God, the mighty judgment of God against sin. This is a similar kind of picture of his presence here. This is not a God to be trifled with. And we're actually going to, we're going closer to him. We're getting nearer this God. We're going to commune with this God. There is the cloud, there is the smoke. His divine intrusion into the earthly realm took place. The fiery presence descended upon the mountain. Flames reaching to the heaven, there was a consuming fire. This was no fire that they could control or manage. They could not contain it. Rather, they were simply there at the mercy of God. And then the mountain itself started shaking. Verse 18. Now, pebbles and rocks, they might move. Riverbanks can change over time, but mountains don't move. Mountains are sturdy objects. And yet this mountain trembled like stones in a stampede. The tectonic plates kind of rattled as God came in and took his seat on top of that mountain. It shook the floor beneath them. It's happening. You imagine the people just grabbing each other's hands a little bit tighter, trying to keep their balance as the ground started responding. Their bodies are shaking, the ground shaking, the mountains trembling. This is a wild scene before him. God is coming down. And if their senses weren't already alerted, then came the sound of the trumpet blast. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, that blast resonating from the trumpet. So don't picture some kind of grade 9 boy learning tuba in the corner announcing, this is the heavenly trumpet. This is the glorious trumpet of heaven that has come down. It is proceeded from the mountain. It is increasing intensity. It has come to those ears. It has entered the ear canal. It has come through hitting the eardrum, vibrating on those three little bones into the cochlea where there's little hairs that begin to move that activate chemical reaction to create electricity that the nerves send back to the brain that says, we're encountering a sound that we've never heard or seen. This is a triumphant moment. Loved ones, the King of Glory has arrived. What a sound to behold. What a sight to see. You ever heard a sound that's so overwhelming before? I like going to concerts, and concert I was at 2 years ago. It was the final song. It was a crescendo, and we were sitting right in front of the sound desk, just kind of right there, and it was building. And at this moment, I think this is what the sound guy did. He put his little fingers on, and he just went, bloop. Because the bass was kind of taking over, so much so that I felt myself physically retreating, moving backwards, kind of bending in my legs, and this sound kind of shook and rumbled. It was glorious. It was kind of terrifying. I brought out my phone to see how many decibels it was. It was clipping over 120, 126, 125. It was amazing. This trumpet is blasted. They're hearing it. They're seeing it. All this is kind of recruiting and revealing something of God's presence. His sovereignty through the trumpet, his mystery through the cloud, his judgment through the smoke and the fire. Loved ones, there's another trumpet sound we're going to hear one day, because we didn't get to hear that one, but there is another trumpet sound that's going to hear one day, and it's when Christ will return. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. I don't know how emotional you get hearing the last post. It's quite a moving trumpet rendition, and you're thinking through the lives that were lost. As we hear that heavenly trumpet, it is going to signal to the dead time to get up and to live for eternity. Looking forward to that trumpet. We have the sights and the sounds, maybe the smell of smoke. What's happening, loved ones? God is coming down. God is going to come to meet with his people, and he's going to come give them his words. They're going to enter into this covenant relationship with him. A development about what had been given to Abraham. They're going to be moved forward in the progression of God working his way out through human history. So if what they saw was designed to help them not sin, I think what they heard was equally important. You see, the trumpet grew louder and louder, and Moses was speaking with God. Now, I don't know of all the practicalities. If you had an iPhone at the time to record it, would you distinguish between what Moses was saying and the sound of the trumpet? I'm not sure how it all worked, but they were communing. Deuteronomy 4:12 records, says this, "And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice." So the people at this stage, they might be in the nosebleed section right at the kind of foot of the mountain, but they're, and Moses is there, and they're hearing God speak with Moses. But then look at verse 20. "And so the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." People stayed down, Moses went up. He's there to meet with God. The top of the mountain would become the sanctuary, the meeting place with the Holy One, the Divine One. They could see, they could hear. You know, as an aside, you think through people today wanting mountaintop experiences, chasing a mountaintop experience with God. Well, the people of God didn't go up the mountain, it was just Moses. And we'll see next week, they, after hearing God speak, they're like, we're going to stay here, you have a conversation with him. Moses went up. But before this meeting could get underway any further, you see that there's another warning given by God. Moses heads up and the Lord speaks with him. He says, "Go down and warn the people." You see that in verse 21. "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish." You know, some people believe they want to get a little closer to the action. I think that's true in our life now. You want to get a little closer to the action. It's probably not true on Sunday gatherings, except for our brothers and sisters in the front row. Thank you. The rest of you, just hide. You're just like back, but we love, come forward. But generally, you want to get good seats at the football games or whatever it might be, move forward in the concert or try to get close, get a picture of a celebrity if that's the thing. You want to get closer to where the action is. And some of the people were there thinking they could get closer, see this moment. Scott, he's gone up, why can't we go up? Lord says, no, you must stay back. I wonder if someone elbowed someone and said, "Do you think you'll know? Should we get a little closer? Do you want to see what he sees?" Before such thoughts could take actions, the Lord in his kindness says to Moses, I'm telling you, warn them again. Warn them again. Curiosity might have killed the cat, but curiosity would certainly kill the sinner. Like tissue paper in a crematorium, you transgress God's ways into his presence, you will die. You will be consumed. Notice even the priests, the ones who are described here as those who draw near to God, verse 22, they had to consecrate themselves, and they couldn't approach the Lord lest the Lord break out against them. Now, the Aaronic priesthood hadn't yet taken place, so the priests in mind here are most likely the firstborn sons. Numbers 3 gives us some insight to that. It says this, "Behold, I've taken the Levites from among the people of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel." So most likely the firstborn sons were set apart to be priests and were already doing some kind of priestly service in the communal life of the people. But just because they had a special nearness to God doesn't mean that they could presume upon that and simply approach the mountain. They had to consecrate themselves. They also had to stay back. So there's greatness in God and there's a warning in approach, isn't there? This warning is necessary. People need reminding. People are still learning obedience. Any parents with children know the continual need to remind them about certain behaviors, certain practices, certain dangers of things. And you want to give them the warning before they actually face the consequence, don't you? Well, that's what God does here. He says, don't come any closer. It's too dangerous. That leads us to verse 23. Verse 23, you see what Moses responds. And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set the limits around the mountain and consecrate it." Now, it's a little hard to discern why exactly Moses is saying, why he is saying what he's saying here. Several commentators suggest that Moses was actually kind of questioning whether God needed to reinforce this command. After all, the people have heard it. They know where to stay. God, I'm not sure it's necessary. Moses is kind of protesting against what God is saying. Do you see that? But either way, the Lord knew the people better than Moses did, didn't he? The Lord knew the people much better. And the Lord knows, no, they're going to need another warning, Moses. They've had some training. That's what we saw last week. The parameters were set around the mountain. The Lord hadn't descended yet, but the parameters were set to kind of train them for when he would come. But they need another warning. Such restrictions and reminders are necessary, aren't they? A human condition on its own has a presumption in approaching God. Presume to approach God on our own terms, on our own way, thinking we know best, thinking we're kind of on equal with our Creator. And I think restrictions help reinforce the reality of a holy God. They help preserve life. You think through some of the restrictions around Chernobyl in Ukraine. 30-kilometer exclusion zone since the explosion. You've got to keep away because if you go in that space, in that place, you're going to deteriorate and die. Such was it on the mountain that God gives this warning. It's for our good. God's not trying to keep people away. He's trying to keep people alive. You see? And we need reminding. We need reminding too. An elephant may never forget, but people certainly do. We need reminding. We don't need reminding simply because we forget what God says, but we need reminding to remember who we actually are. We're sinners. We have a creaturely status. We're a people who attempted to break the rules, to push the boundaries, to think that we know best, to kind of step over the lines that God has set for our good and for our flourishing, thinking we know better how to handle this situation. We know better what to do with our money. We know better what to do with our relationships. We know better what to do with conflict. We know better than what to do with our bodies. And God gives us restrictions and reminders to keep us in place, to help us live as his people. We need every little bit of help in learning obedience, loved ones. And praise God, here at this moment, God gives them another warning. I wonder how many lives were saved that day. Spared that day because God, in his graciousness, knowing the human condition, gave them another warning. So the story concludes. Moses goes back down the mountain, relays the message. He lets Aaron know that he'll take him back up, which you'll see in chapter 24. And so concludes the introduction to the giving of the law and the creating of the Mosaic covenant. So how might we approach God today? That's the question, isn't it? How might we approach God today? How do we experience him? Has anything changed? We're not physically there. We're not there at the mountain. So how do we experience God? Well, one commentator, Riley, pointed out that our God has not changed and people have not changed. That's a good place to start. God has not changed and people have not changed. God hasn't done a costume shift into a nice, approachable Labrador who you can pat, who's just so happy to be around you all the time or do anything you want. You can manage him, give him some attention, he's so thankful. God hasn't changed. He hasn't compromised his holiness. He's not turned down the heat of his glory. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And people haven't changed. We're still sinful. We still push the boundary limits of God's word and God's law. We're still in need of cleansing and in need of a savior. Though God is still infinitely holy and we are still inexcusably sinful, what has changed is the way we draw near to God because our mediator has been updated, rather fulfilled. Someone greater than Moses is here, Jesus Christ. Tim Chester says, just as Moses ascended through the clouds to the top of Mount Sinai, so we ascend with Jesus through the clouds into heaven. Jesus is our access point to the Father. Someone greater than Moses is here. It's Jesus. It's him who we come to God through. He is the one who gets us now into the presence of God and allows us to stay there. Consider Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through the flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In Christ we have been cleansed. If you're in Christ, you've been purified, sprinkled clean with his blood, ready to draw near with full assurance and faith. You ask, what does such access to God then give us? How do we respond? If he's made a way for us to approach him, how would you respond to that? Well, you certainly just kind of wouldn't sit back. You certainly wouldn't say, well, just push it down the schedule, I'll get to you another day. No, he says, you're more compelled to come to him. You draw near to him. You have confidence to approach him. Your sinfulness is not a reason now to stay away from him, but rather as you've brought it to Jesus and Jesus has cleansed you, you now come to God. You come into his presence. It certainly should not produce in us complacency. Yet my fear is that many of us, including myself, are too complacent in our dealings with God, are we not? Too complacent. The glorious realities of having God dwell inside us and amongst us, even in our worship, can become to us so pedestrian, so ordinary. The magnitude of what we're doing here today, the fact that we can pray to God and he can hear our prayers and he can receive our praise and none of us are crushed and burnt up because of the presence of God amongst us, is that not lost on many of us? I fear such a loss is, listen, it's not even something that happens intentionally. None of you scheduled to lose the glory and awe of God in your life. It can just happen through habits, right? Just as sunsets have somehow lost their beauty and their charm, so the familiarity with God and who we have access to is kind of lost on us. No wonder we treat him so trivially. We're barely excited to be in his presence. We're barely glad to be in relationship with him. We've almost become entitled. We were made to sing, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus of Nazareth. But how many of us, if we were honest, and like the subtitles of our heart were put on display, would say, I stand mildly moved in the presence. I stand fairly ignorant of the cost. I stand tepid and tame in the presence of Jesus of Nazareth. Facial expressions, our vocal tone, our posture, how much of our life we give over and sacrifice for him, our time, our energy, our money. Sometimes it would be hard to convict us of being guilty of enjoying the presence of God or responding rightly to how great he is. Well, loved ones, there's an invitation this morning to capture afresh the greatness of our God. He's the same God who approached that mountain, and he's the same God who we can approach through Jesus Christ today. Let us not turn his awe into ordinary. Just as God is greater than our greatest thought of him, so our ability to forget is greater than we realize. And so this morning, would we remember afresh and be reminded of his wonder, of his glory? Would you remember that yours and my condition, our sinful state that we were in? The chasm that was between us. Would you feel afresh your sinfulness that would separate you from God and did separate you from God? Would we not overestimate our own righteousness to it and think that that is the grounds for our communion with God? Oh, complacency leads to critique, I think. I think critique kills the affections of the heart and douses the flame of our faith. So that we end up wandering into a gathering without any of the wonder of who we're worshiping. Today's passage wants us to recapture the greatness of God and boldness in approaching him. I think by God's grace, if we can move 1 degree less complacent and 1 degree more confident in approaching God, the sermon would have its purpose. So let me finish with this. A couple things to finish with. Firstly, consider the access that we've been given to God the Father. Tim Keller said, the only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child. We have that kind of access. I wonder if you've thought through the access you have to God. Wake him up at 3 a.m., ask for a cup of water. If you've got that access, doesn't that make you want to go to him? Be your first thought in the morning? Go to him in your struggles, go to him in your sorrows, go to him in your successes, go to him with your problems, go to him with your needs, go to him with your complexities, go to him with your confusion. Just go to the Lord. He's ready. You got access to God the Father through Jesus Christ. As we head down the park later, one of the activities we did in church family picnic was a three-legged race. I love a three-legged race. I don't love when I get a bad partner, but I love a three-legged race. Because when you're in a three-legged race, it is like inexcusably real that you're in a race with someone else because they're tied to you. And you're there and you're stuck and you got to figure it out. Imagine if Usain Bolt came and said, Darren, I want to choose you to be my three-legged race partner. I would feel supremely insufficient, but for the challenge. There'd be a sense on, why would you choose me? I'm going to slow you down. I'm sure as we progressed ahead, he'd be very aware that he is with me. See, when you're in a three-legged race, the kind of consciousness that you have that someone is beside you, I just wondered today, would we have that same kind of consciousness if you're in Christ, that Christ is dwelling within you? The same visceral experience as a three-legged race, but way more joyful. Because in this three-legged race, he can kind of carry you. Just as he carried the Israelites out of Egypt on eagle's wings, he carries you. He's redeemed you. He's delivered you. And to help us think through this account of access, I want you to think about, I want you to imagine for a moment we had a visitor arrive here today. If you're a visitor, I'm about to describe someone. If it so happens to be you, please don't take it as a, I don't know that it was you. And it won't be because this visitor is actually from the past. You see, one of the new people that has arrived at church today is actually from ancient Israel. He was there in Egypt as a slave. And he's been transported and he's plonked right out the front and he's kind of walking in. He was there at the Exodus. He was there at the Red Sea parting. He was actually there at the meeting when God came down the mountain and he saw and encountered the presence of God. He heard him speak. And he comes to the front door of this gathering and he says to you, what's going on here? We say, the church is gathering to worship God. He says, you mean Yahweh's going to be here? Like amongst you? Like here? What's everyone doing? Why isn't everyone getting prepared? Why is everyone getting kind of ready? I mean, aren't you worried? Aren't you concerned? This is Yahweh. Do you know how powerful he is? Do you not remember what happened? They defeated Pharaoh and the plagues. And God's coming here? You nod your head in agreement. You're listening to his concerns. And he says, gosh, don't you know how sinful you are? Don't you know how unclean you are? And what are you doing? And he's kind of watching people just kind of strolling in, casually flicking their phones. And part of you is taken back for a moment. Part of you is taken back for a moment because he's seeing something that you had failed to see for a little while, that you're actually, in fact, coming to meet with the true and living God in corporate worship. And so some of his concern is kind of correcting your approach. And now you're thinking, I wonder if we are approaching a little casually, a little less consciously. Maybe we should be more aware of who we're about to encounter. You remember those who told in the Bible who presumed upon God's holiness and struck dead. So you can see why the brother's a little nervous, why he's trembling almost. And so as he's speaking, you kind of feel the greatness of God lift in your heart, even as you start to explain and correct a few things to him. And you say, Brother Benjamin, let's call him Benjamin. The Brother Benjamin, a lot has changed in the past few thousand years, even though our God is not. Can I tell you a little bit about Jesus and how we come to God now? He says, please do. And so you grab your Bible and you open to Hebrews 12, and you start, you say, well, coming to God, you came and you experienced God there at Mount Sinai and onto by another mountain. And so you start to read, you say, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words may the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Yes, yes, says Benjamin. That's right. I was there. It was terrifying. We trembled. It was awful and dreadful and magnificent and all-consuming. Okay, so listen. So we come to another mountain. Listen to what the writer says next. This is for all those who put their faith in Yahweh. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that comes a better word than the blood of Abel. He says there's a new mediator. We always knew, like Moses, he wasn't the final prophet. Is that him? Yes, Jesus of Nazareth. He was born a Jew under the law, and he fulfilled the law perfectly, and he died on a cross as a sacrifice for our sins, and he took the penalty away, and there's a temple, and the veil was torn in two, and the ground shook, and it went dark just like on your mountain, but he rose again on the third day, and then he ascended into heaven, and he sent his Holy Spirit to dwell in his church, like who are now his temple. Benjamin looks at you and says, what? God resides in you now? That bunch? He says, yes. You say, yes, all this was made possible by the consecrating work of Jesus. He's justified us, he sanctified us, he forgave us, and now he lives within us. He says, so, man, like, that's pretty incredible. You guys must be so moved by that. You must have even more reason to love him and obey him. And you say, that's exactly right. He's still the same God, remember? He hasn't compromised his holiness. He hasn't dropped his standards. He's put his spirit inside us to help us walk in his ways. Hebrews goes on to say, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Ah, yes, of course, he says. We must not refuse when God speaks. And by the sounds of things, you guys have even more reason not to refuse when he speaks, because he's not speaking from earth, he's speaking from heaven. And you say, Benjamin, that's exactly right. We do not presume upon the presence of God. We don't take his warnings lightly, but we hear his word and we respond. Verse 28, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus led us to offer God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Reverence and awe, he says, bringing back a smile to his face. That's what we were doing on the mountain. That's how we had to approach him. He really was a consuming fire. You say, yes, Benjamin, yes. And just as you were safe within the boundary markers and the consecrating acts, God's people are now safe in Christ. And his perfect righteousness. He's our safe refuge to bring us near to God. So Benjamin just stands there, in front of this building, seeing the gathering of the saints, just kind of processing it all, just bewildered at the sheer access that we have, thinking about this mountain of Zion, one of coming to God's presence for life and joy, when going to the Zion, to go at Sinai, to go into the presence would mean certain death. So you lean into him and say, hey, can I share something else? Benjamin says, to be honest, it's been a bit much. But go on. He says, this is what we do now. In light of all that, this is what we do. Hebrews 4:14 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Benjamin nods, saying, I need mercy. I'm in need. I need that grace you're talking about. So you put your arm around him. And you say, come on in, brother. Let us meet with God. If you're not following Jesus here today, we want you to meet God now rather than meeting him later. We want you to turn away from living life your own way, to repent from your sins, and to let the fear of God drive out your love for the things of this world, and that come and receive him as Lord and Savior in the person Jesus Christ. For those in Christ, let us not grow complacent, but let us grow confident and so boldly approach the throne in our own personal communion with Christ daily and in our corporate gatherings as we meet together to worship him. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice that we do get to meet with you through the person of Jesus Christ. We get to meet with you in your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you that we don't approach you based on our own merit of the good works we have done, but we approach you based on Christ's merit and his perfect righteousness. Help us draw near, we pray, for grace in a time of need. Ask in Jesus' name. Amen.